Well, Andrew's now going to come and read God's word and help us in our understanding of it. Thank you, Andrew.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We're going to turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be reading from verse 13 through to verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, which you'll find on page 1172. Starting from verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is God's word. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to talk about something of what that means. Father, even now, I pray that as I speak your words, that my motivation would be love, not law and duty, that the power would be the Spirit, not flesh and human effort, and that the result would be life and not death. Amen. So, we've been going through Galatians for some time now, and we've reached, we're reaching the end, really. We've only got three more sermons left in Galatians. And this week, we are looking at spiritual fruit or religious nuts. I'm going to explain what that means in just a moment. Here's how a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit could go. First point, love. Be more loving. Second point, joy. Be more joyful. Third point, peace. Be more peaceful. I could go on, but sermons are only supposed to have 3 points, so we'd have to stop there. Do you see what I'm doing? It's possible to turn the fruit of the Spirit into a kind of New Testament version of the Ten Commandments, where you just have to do all these things out of duty. But using a chapter in Galatians to teach law is like using a chapter in a maths textbook to teach about parenting or dating. It's just not what it's about. Let me tell you a story. It's about a little girl called Milka. And we're going to imagine that this little girl was in slavery in Egypt with the rest of God's people, the Israelites. For 400 years, God's people were in slavery there in Egypt. But one day, God set them free. And they followed Moses out into the wilderness towards the promised land. And little Milka, she has been set free. She's no longer in slavery. And yet, she doesn't want to wear the nice, beautiful dress that her mother has made her. Instead, she still wants to wear the old rags that she wore when she was a slave. And even though she's free, she doesn't want to go out and play with the rest of her friends. Instead, she goes off into the distance and makes bricks out of mud and straw. What a strange way to behave. She's free, but she's acting as if she was a slave. It's a silly thing to do, really. It's childish. So why do we do exactly the same thing then? The Galatians had the same problem as Milka in that story. They had been set free, but they didn't know what to do next. They were children of God looking forward to a promised home with their father, but what should they do in the in-between time? How should they use their freedom? How should they do life? That's a question I often find myself asking. How do I do life? Life's really quite difficult. I want to live a good life. I want to do what is right, but how do I do it? How do I do life? In this chapter, we have two ways to do life, particularly as a Christian. One way produces spiritual fruit, and the other way produces religious nuts. The old way is law and human effort. But I want us to look at the new way. This new way has a new motive, a new power, and new results. And that's how we're going to split up this chapter here. So firstly, let's look at the new motivation in verses 13 to 15, which you'll see on the screen there. Your motivation is the reason you do what you do. A motive is the force that drives your thoughts, your longings, your desires. For years and years, Usain Bolt would get up at the crack of dawn to subject himself to a painfully intense day of training. Why would he do that? Why would he subject himself to that sort of pain? Because he was obsessed with the image of him at some point in the future standing on top of a podium with an Olympic gold medal round his neck. That was his motivation. His motivation was that Olympic gold medal, and it drove him. Or consider the professional who will sacrifice anything to climb the professional ladder, even if that means climbing over other people in the process. Why do they do it? Why are they willing to sacrifice everything in order to reach the top? Because they're motivated by that desire. They're motivated by the desire for power and influence, the longing to reach the top of that ladder. That's the power of motivation. And the power of motivation is also seen when we look at those that don't have it. Without motivation, without a reason for living, for getting up in the morning, people just drift aimlessly, never achieving anything. So clearly, motivation matters. It makes a huge difference in how we do life. So what is the motivation for the Christian? What is the motivation for the Christian life? What's the driving force that determines our every thought, word, and action? The old motivation for the old way of doing things was law. If you ask the false teachers in Galatia what motivates you, they would say, duty, keeping the law. That's why I get up every morning. That's what helps me make decisions. What is my duty? What does the law say? God has given us a list of do's and don'ts, and we stick to it. No matter how we feel, we just stick to it. There's a problem with that approach. There's a problem with that obsession with the law. The problem is that it never actually leads to a godly life. It's like when you driving on the motorway and you come to those average speed cameras. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be so obsessed with looking at the speedometer that you're not actually looking at the road. So in actual fact, with this of being obsessed by this fear of being caught out, I actually become a worse driver, which seems very counterproductive. And it's like that with the law as well. The fear of being caught out makes us worse in the way we live. It makes us less godly in many cases. I used to look at verse 13 and 15 in Galatians chapter 5, and I would think that Paul is now talking to a different group in Galatia. Before, he's been talking to those who are more legalistic, obsessed with the law, but now he's talking to those who are more libertarian. You can do whatever you like. That's not the case. The people that are being driven by desires of the flesh, the people that are biting and devouring one another, leading to their destruction, are not those who think, no, the law is just gone away. We don't need that anymore. We can do whatever we like. It's the people that are obsessed by the law that are biting and devouring one another. You see, being obsessed with law creates such a terrible insecurity in people that it can only be satisfied by comparing to one another, by trying to outdo another person. That obsession with the law says, oh, well, at least I'm following this command better than that person. This obsession with the law says, oh, well, she's not a very good Christian, is she? It creates rivalry, it creates envy, all the sorts of things that you see in the lists of the acts of the flesh later on in the chapter. It's the law, obsession with the law, that produces all of this vice in our behavior. It never leads to a godly life. In the end, this old motivation for the old way of doing Christian life only produces religious nuts, never spiritual fruit. The new motivation for how to do life is not law, it's love. That's what we see in these verses. God gives us a really hard command here, and I've tried to bring that about in the way I've translated those words. Now, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to freedom. However, do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, act as slaves to one another. Act as slaves to one another. Seems like a contradiction, really, doesn't it? Paul has been talking about the freedom that we have in Christ, and yet he's talking to these Christians there, and he's telling them to act as if you are slaves towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is a slave? A slave is someone that has no rights. No one can listen to their opinion. They're never looking out for their own interests, always looking to the interests of others. And that's the way Paul wants these Galatians to behave with their fellow brothers and sisters, their fellow Christians, to act as slaves. Look around. These are your brothers and sisters. Do you act as if you were their slave? I don't think I do. I don't think I do. I've still got far too much self-interest in the way I interact with you, my brothers and sisters. So often I'm far too obsessed with my reputation, with how I look in a particular circumstance. But if we're going to act like slaves to one another, we've got to think in a totally different way. That's a very hard command to obey. So what is our motivation? What is the motivation that is going to help us to live this kind of sacrificial, slave-like, serving way with our fellow brothers and sisters and those who are outside? Act as slaves to one another through love. Through love. Not law. Duty is not a strong enough motivation for us to act as slaves to one another. It just won't work. The only motivation strong enough for us to live this kind of way is love. Because through love, we see in the next verse, the whole law is fulfilled. Sorry, back one slide. Sorry about that. Through love, the whole law is fulfilled. Why is that a reason for our motivation? Why does that encourage us to love? Because we are not the ones who fulfill the law. It doesn't say, for the whole law is fulfilled by you in this one command. It remains passive. The person doing it is still a mystery in some sense. It's implied, and it's not us. We are not the ones who have fulfilled, accomplished the whole law. It's not us, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived an entire life perfectly loving his neighbor as himself. Jesus is the one who gave up his glorious home in heaven to come to this broken, sad world. All because he loved us. Jesus is the one who lived every single day, not serving himself, but serving others. And the ultimate expression of this love, we know, is on the cross, where Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. He gave his very life. He gave the most precious thing to him, his relationship with his Father. On that cross, the relationship with his Father that he had enjoyed through all eternity was broken in some mysterious way. And he suffered the pain and the agony of this wrenching apart of this beautiful relationship. We know how painful it is when a relationship breaks, whether that's because of a conflict, because of a disagreement, because of geography moving away. It hurts, doesn't it? Imagine how Jesus felt when his relationship with his Father was broken away in that sense. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What pain, what suffering that must have been. And all for us. All because of love. So that he would set us free. And it's when we understand that, it's when we get a really big picture of Jesus and his love, when we understand what he's done for us, it's then that we begin to reflect that same kind of love too. It's not a love that we have to work up in ourselves. It's a love that is a consequence of faith in the gospel. That's what we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Love is the necessary consequence of our faith. As we understand more of the love that Jesus has shown, so we too become more loving. And it's only that gospel love that can motivate this kind of service for one another. And I want to really stress this point. When we think about how we do life, if we're starting with duty, it's never going to end in a good place. It's not going to end in a godly life, and it's probably going to end in a hypocritical life. We're going to be like the Pharisees, for whom Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These Pharisees obeyed the law really well, but it wasn't out of love. That wasn't their motivation. Let's not make that same mistake. If we have any duty at all, our duty is not firstly to obedience. Our duty is to stir our hearts to love God. And then let that love flow out in obedience, in loving service for one another. So when we think about duty, let's think about it this way. Let's fill our minds with the truth of the gospel. Fill our minds with the example of Christ and his love, how he demonstrated this, this slave-like love when he died on the cross. And let our hearts well up with affection and love for Jesus. And then that let that love overflow to our brothers and sisters around us so that we can start serving one another in this way instead of being obsessed by rivalries and envy and all these ugly fruits of law obsession. So we have a new motivation, a new motivation. It's not law, it's not duty, it's love. And secondly, in verses 16 to 18, we have a new power. We're thinking about how to do life as Christians in particular. That difficult short time before we go to glory. And as I've said, there are two ways. The new way that produces spiritual fruit and the old way that produces religious nuts. And we've seen that the new motivation is love. However, that's not enough. When you set out on a journey, you might have big plans. You might really want to get to the top of that hill. But unless you've got the right fuel, you're not going to get there. If you're going on a walk, unless you've got enough cereal bars or fruits or chocolate to keep you going, you're going to run out of energy and you're not going to reach your goal. You need something to power you on your journey. And that's the same with us as well. Let me read those verses. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. For these are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The big point. There's a big promise, but there's a big point later on in that paragraph. So that you do not do whatever you want. This tells us something very, very important about us. And Paul told, and something very important about the Galatian believers as well. We're not neutral observers in a conflict between good desires and bad desires. We're not those that stand in a neutral position with an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, whispering in our ears, and we neutrally decide who we listen to. We don't have that kind of autonomous free will. We don't have that uninfluenced way of thinking. We are just not able to think like that. Either we are controlled by the one, or we are controlled by the other. We can't do whatever we want. We'll either do what the flesh wants, or we'll do what the Spirit wants. There's no middle ground. That's why, in the history of God's people, and in the case with the Galatian believers here, it was always characterized by failure. The history of God's people has always been full of failure. You read the book of Numbers, you read the book of Judges, and you can just get really frustrated because time and time again, God's people fail, then God is merciful to them. They learn their lesson, and within no time at all, they just go back to failing again. And it's so frustrating. And we do the same as well. We fail God. God forgives us. He's merciful. But then within no time at all, it seems like we're failing again for exactly the same mistake. Why is that? Why is that? It's because of this flesh. You might have it translated in your Bible, this sinful nature. That's probably a bit strong. Flesh is about our limited state as human beings. Limitations caused by sin. And it's as if the dice have been weighted. Every time we roll this dice, hoping for a good result, hoping that we'd be good people, hoping that we'd obey God, hoping that we'd be loving and serve one another, but every single time, two ones. The dice has been weighted. We always end up making the same mistakes, and we never please God through human effort, because we've been weakened by the flesh. Sin has its claws deep in us, a controlling stake in who we are. And Paul knows this. So he gives the Galatians a really staggering promise. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Paul is describing the Christian life as a walk, as a journey. And he's saying that on every step in that journey, we need to be depending on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new power to help us in our Christian walk. And yes, walk is a metaphor for life, but I think it's a really helpful one. Because I can walk and I can talk at the same time, because walking is really quite easy, isn't it? It's one of the easiest things we can do as long as we still have healthy bodies. But even this most basic of activities, even this most simple of tasks, God says through Paul that even that we are to do depending on the Holy Spirit. For everything in life, however small the task is, we're to depend on God's power, God's strength through His Spirit. Sometimes it's easy to think about depending on God when we've got a big thing to do, when we've got a big meeting coming up, or when we've got something that we're particularly worried about. But this says, walk by the Spirit. Do everything in life in dependence on God's strength. Why does that make a difference? Why does the Holy Spirit enable us to live in such a way that doesn't gratify the desires of this sinful nature? How does he help us to do the Christian life? Well, firstly, he works in us real heart change. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's the Spirit that's going to enable us to do what God wants. And what else does the Spirit do? Well, Jesus promises in John chapter 16 that the Spirit would come, and in verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The function of the Spirit is to point to Jesus. That's the implied desire of the Spirit in those verses. The desire of the Spirit is that Jesus would be glorified. And the Spirit, as he works in us, points us to Jesus, reminds us, teaches us about his sacrifice, about his love. And as I said before, the more we know of Jesus, the more we will be loving ourselves. And the more we love, the more we are loving people, the more we will overflow to others in loving service. So the Spirit gives us power. The Spirit gives us a new heart, and the Spirit points us to Jesus so that we will not gratify the desire of the flesh. That is the new power, not human effort for doing the Christian life. But what does walking by the Spirit look like practically, day to day? It's quite an abstract kind of concept. So what does someone who walks by the Spirit do? What do they look like? What do they do? Five things. Acknowledge. If you're going to walk by the Spirit, you've got to acknowledge, recognize that you need his help. You can say with Paul in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my flesh, there lies no good thing. If you're going to walk by the Spirit, you need to recognize that without God, you can do nothing. Acknowledge. Secondly, pray. Pray. Prayer is the expression of our dependence on God's power. It's the channel through which God's grace and strength flows by his Spirit. And so we pray with David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, O God. We pray and ask for God's help, not just in the big things, but in everything. We acknowledge, we pray. Thirdly, we trust. We've got to believe the promise that he says here. Really believe that if I walk by the Spirit, depending on his power, I will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Firm promise of God's word. Sometimes we don't believe this promise. Whatever situation you're facing in life, whether it's struggling with ongoing sin or whether it's just wanting to do the right thing in a difficult situation, sometimes we just feel helpless. We just helplessly drift towards sin and we feel like it's got just so much control over us that we're totally helpless, failure is inevitable. For the Christian, that is not the case. Do not believe that lie. You are not helpless. You have the Spirit within you, and failure at some point, yeah, it's inevitable. But there is no singular point at which failure is certain. We need to trust, believe the promise that God has made. Acknowledge, pray, trust, act. This is not a passive process. We don't just sit by and say, Jesus, take the wheel. You're totally in control. You can do this. I'm just going to sit back and relax. That's not how the Christian life works. We can see in these verses that, yes, it says that we are led by the Spirit, in verse 18, but it also says in verse 25 that we're to keep in step with the Spirit. One is passive, one is active. One is the Spirit responsibility, one is our responsibility. And they work together. We've got to hold those two things in balance. And so if we're wanting to do the Christian life, yes, we rely on the Spirit, but also we've got to act. And we've got to really will and decide that we're going to do what is right. Acknowledge, pray, trust, act. And finally, thank. If God is the one who is doing this, empowering us by his Spirit, it is only right that we should thank him for it at the end of every single day. Whether it's just been getting through work, whether it's been getting through a difficult conversation, whatever it is, thank God that he has enabled us to do it by his power. In this new way of doing life as a Christian, we have a new motivation and we have a new power. And that power is the Spirit. And finally, we have new results. Verses 19 to 26. So these verses on the fruit of the Spirit, you see them quite often, maybe on someone's fridge magnets, or you can see them in posters in various Christian places. And we look at them and we see the list. We see the list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We see that list and we think, I can do some, I can't do others. Sometimes it's like we're going shopping. We're in the supermarket and we're looking at all the different fruit available and we think, oh, I'm going to pick and choose. I'm going to have that one, but I'm not going to have that one. Someone else can have that one. And I'm definitely not having that one. But that is not the way to approach the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, where you can pick and choose. I'm going to have the banana of peace. I'm going to have the apple of forbearance. But I'm going to totally ignore the other ones because I don't like those. It's the one fruit. You take it or you don't. You have it or you don't. We can't pick and choose. But does it really matter? All the way through Galatians, we've been talking about how we are saved through faith, not works. It's about what Jesus does that really matters, not what we do. So whether I have the fruit of the Spirit or not, are there really any consequences for the Christian? Yes. Whether or not you have the fruit of the Spirit is a matter of life and death. Look with me at these verses 19 to 26, and you'll see that here Paul elaborates on the desires of the flesh that he already mentioned versus the desires of the Spirit, and he shows the results of both. So let's look at the acts of the flesh first. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the sort of list that, as Christians, we tend to skip over. We skip it because we think it's not about us, it's about unbelievers. And particularly the warning at the end, we think, no, that's not about me, that's about somebody else. But who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. And yet he firmly says that those who live like this, all these different vices, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a warning for people that claim to be Christians, people that have professed faith, maybe even people that have been to church for decades, read their Bible, pray every single day. That warning is for us. If our lives are characterized by any of these things, if the consistent habit of our way of life fits into one of those categories, then we prove with our actions that we are never free in the first place. That we are still in slavery to sin and the law. And if that is the case, we have no hope of the kingdom of God. If that is the case, not getting in. Being shut out of the kingdom of God is a terrible thing. Shut out from all of God's blessing. Shut out from all of his goodness. Shut out from his presence. Thrown out into darkness. An absence of everything that is good and right. Let me put it this way. If I went down to Homebase and bought what was advertised as an apple tree, I planted it in my garden, and it grew nothing but thorns, I would have my suspicions about whether that really was an apple tree. And eventually, that apple tree, which produces nothing but thorns, I'd chop it down and I'd throw it in the fire. And that is the very real warning for any of us that prove with our actions that we're not actually believing in the first place. How different it is when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, when it comes to those who truly are believing in Christ, trusting in his sacrifice for their salvation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. The use of the word crucified is no accident. It's no accident at all. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus died, if we're trusting in him, our old way of living died with him too. It's dead and gone, buried. But just as Jesus rose from the grave to new life, so we too have new life. We live by the Spirit. And we show that when all of this fruit is shown in our lives too. Joy, love, peace, forbearance, kindness, all of those things. Genuine fruit produced by this new life in Christ that we have in the power of the Spirit. And this is the test. All the way through Galatians, we've been talking about salvation is by faith. It's not by works. That is absolutely true. We are saved through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Faith that produces no fruit is not faith. The only real faith is that which produces fruit. The only real faith is that which results in love and which results in those things there. Now, what I'm not saying is that we all have to be perfect, because clearly that's not the case. Clearly that's not what the Bible teaches. But if You look at your life, not hour by hour or day by day, not even week by week, but if month by month and year by year, you can see the Spirit working in you, transforming you slowly, bit by bit, making you more loving, more joyful, more peaceful. If this fruit exists in you, even in a small measure, and if it's increasing, be encouraged. Be so encouraged. That is certain proof that the Spirit is in you, that the Spirit is working in you, because we can't make that happen on our own. So yes, take that warning from the vices we looked at before, but also take the encouragement from this. That if we can see these things growing in us, we truly are those who belong to Christ. And we have a great home to look forward to, a great stake in the kingdom of God. We will live forever with him in his presence, and we will never know suffering or tears or sadness ever again. And we will glory in the presence of our King, Jesus. This is how we do life now. If we've trusted in Christ, if we're Christians, with a new motivation, new power, and with new results. I think we can see it up on the screen there. The old way was all about law, flesh, resulting in vice and death. But the new way is motivated by love, empowered by the Spirit, and leads to virtue and ultimately life.